Welcome to the Sermon Podcast feed of Liberty Church Collingswood, where we want to live, speak, and serve as the very presence of Jesus in Collingswood and surrounding boroughs, or wherever God has placed you. Find us at libertycollingswood.org. Part of our mission is preaching sermons, so here you go. Keep in mind that these messages are designed to bring the timeless message of Jesus to bear in specific contexts to specific people, the whole eternal word, changing worlds thing. Would you hear good news here? Bon appetit. We are now addressed by the living Lord through his living word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word, and grant us your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to us this morning. Bring us once again, as I prayed at the beginning of the service, Jesus, into your gracious presence, that we would find faith in you and hope and life and forgiveness. Do a good and gracious work now. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you know that years ago, before my wife Emily and I, our kids, moved back to this area to plant Liberty Collingswood here, we lived in Texas, and soon after we moved to Texas, years and years ago, this is the 2000s, even though we weren't living in Austin, Texas, we were in Lubbock, which I've called before the Texas part of Texas. That's where we were, but there were t-shirts about Austin, Texas that were floating around even in a place like ours, 7 or 8 hours away by car. And the t-shirt said, "Keep Austin weird." And there were enough of those t-shirts running around on people that I asked a couple friends of mine, "Hey, what does that mean, keep Austin weird?" And this is how it was explained to me. Austin, since its inception apparently, was a funky and quirky place. But starting in the 2000s, native Austins, people that had been there for a while, and or people that had moved to Austin specifically for that funky and quirky vibe, they felt that Austin was becoming Starbucksed. And as more money and multinational corporations, more coastal elites were moving in from the East Coast and the West Coast, Austin increasingly was starting to look like every other place in the U.S., just another big city. And so there was this informal movement, t-shirt signs, sentiment, hey, we need to keep Austin weird. Weird is good. And that's actually how I feel about Christianity, about the scriptures. Let's keep Christianity weird. And surely you recognize when I was reading these verses, this is a weird text, or worse. And if you're somebody here this morning that is skeptical of spiritual realities or struggling, even if you call yourself a Christian, struggling with different aspects of the Christian story or what the Bible says, this is one of those passages that's really hard. These defeater beliefs towards a robust understanding of Christianity are not subtext, but they're just text. They're here on the surface. And for past iterations of myself, including here at Liberty Collingswood, and I knew this text was coming in our sermon series, I would have felt some fear and trepidation, like, man, what am I going to say? How am I going to say? At this point, this version of me, just kind of like, well, let's dig in and see what God has for us here. And part of why I'm eager to dig in, and have actually been looking forward to this text, looking forward to this sermon, is because increasingly over the years, it's more clear in my mind that what's out there, the orthodoxies and ideologies of right and left, increasingly it looks like to me that out there, there's not a whole lot of good news. Brand X's in either direction don't look that attractive to me. You see, algorithmically or otherwise, in our culture in this moment, the most extreme voices are amplified, and those are the ones increasingly that direct the conversation. Maybe you feel this too. It's okay if you don't. Does it feel like life is going crazy in multiple directions all at once? Well, like the world is on fire in 10 different ways. Let me give you a couple of examples, one national, one local, both related to educational institutions. Columbia University, Collingswood High School. People always think about those two things in conjunction with one another. Columbia University, you have the protests going on there against Israel, advocating for divestment, and other protests on other campuses. This might be a little bit more like meddling than preaching, but in my opinion, I think the protests are kind of dumb. For this reason, do we really want to say, given the current conflict in the Middle East, that Israel is 100% the bad guy? And to me, that feels under-nuanced in the extreme. And so I worry about those protests, and I worry about the equal but opposite reaction against those protests too. Because I'm worried about other elements in our culture, people that would be so repulsed by the protests to be driven into a corner that would say, okay, you're saying that Israel has done all wrong throughout the centuries, decades, say, recently, currently, in the Middle East. Well, I think that Israel has done no wrong and can do no wrong. You see, the pendulum swings, and I worry about that opinion as well. Or Collingswood High School, if you subscribe to something like NJPen, the local news service, there's been headlines over the past month that within the high school, there has formed an informal group calling themselves the White Student Union, where a group of white students formed a white student union, and they inscribed on themselves, permanent marker or whatever, WSU, to signify that they're part of this union. And as I understand it, it was started as a tongue-in-cheek thing, but entirely predictably, it has led to some incidents of racial violence and fighting and vandalism of property of minority students at Collingswood. That's horrible. That's racist. And I feel that as a parent of students in the Collingswood High School system that are not majority culture students. So I worry about that. But then I also worry about a reaction where I already envision, because it's happening, the huge amount of energy, hundreds and hundreds of hours and bandwidth taken up by borough, administration, faculty, and classroom time that will now be devoted to educating students not about math, science, literature, and history, but educating them that, hey, forming the white student union is a racist thing to do in 2024. When the great majority of students already recognize that that is an unconscionably vile thing to do. Or gender and personhood. Maybe you've seen headlines, and I think this is an actual thing. I've done a little bit of follow-up, but somewhere there's a kitty litter box in a bathroom because a student maybe is identifying as a kitten as opposed to a person, so you have the litter box. I worry about that. And I worry, without knowing the details, at least on the surface, it looks to me pretty obvious that saying yes to a request for a litter box in a student bathroom is doing more harm than good for that kid. But then I also worry about the equal but opposite reaction where, hey, all of a sudden we are doubling down on every stereotype of a traditional gender role where men have to be exactly like this and women have to be exactly like this. So we just go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. In moments like this, what might the church offer? And I think it's this. Being able to tell people, hey, it's okay to not be aligned with craziness. That's okay. And fitting out a little bit, weird can actually be good. What can the church offer? A different kind of place that majors on safety and sanity and conversation. Where, what can a church be? Well, among other things, it can be a place where you can say, hey, I'm not sure I'm completely on board with this, including about what the church thinks and believes in a local context, without fear of being flamed or canceled or shouted down. Where, hey, can we talk about this? Is met with, sure, not how dare you. And I think there's a growing opportunity for churches to be just that. And so with our verses here this morning, there is much to say. And if you haven't figured out already, the sermon is going to be a little bit longer, but we've made adjustments. And we're not going to do praise of the people to save a little bit of time. We've communicated ahead of time to Liberty Kids. Sermon might be a little bit longer. So they're going to give them candy and let them smoke cigarettes downstairs. It's going to be fine. And I was thinking, too, we're just mapping out the book of Colossians, and it didn't occur to me until this morning. We're 1 Sunday away from Mother's Day. This would have been an odd Mother's Day text. Happy Mother's Day. Wives, submit to your husbands. But we trust at the same time that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correcting, reproving, and training in righteousness. And I trust here this morning that there is actually something good and beautiful for us to hear from these verses. And what's striking to me also is, as this text would have been heard by the ancient context, the original hearers in the church at Colossae, it's just about 180-degree difference as far as how we're hearing these verses today. So we're going to explore that. And at the center of all of this is Jesus crucified and resurrected, the one that came to serve and to save as good news for us and for our world. So two parts for the rest of the sermon from here. Let's talk about how these verses would have affected the original hearers, the original context. And then secondly, we'll talk about how this text, I think, affects us as modern people in the late modern West also. So, original context verse. And this is part of the big difference between then and now. In the original context, these hearers would have taken authority for granted. In our context, we take equality for granted. We're going to talk about that. So, in this context, Paul is writing household codes into a culture that would have taken authority for granted. And that's what these are, household codes. So whether ancient Near East or Greco-Roman world, for any sort of religion, worldview, philosophy, if it was worth its salt in any way, it would have gotten practical. How does this teaching, these ideas, work itself out in the home? And typically there are three spheres or three axes of relationship for the home itself. And that's the marriage relationship between husband and wife, the relationship between parents and kids, and then also the relationship between masters and slaves. And we need to talk, we'll talk more about slavery here this morning also. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 22, where Paul is addressing bond servants. Here's a little bit of Bible nerd behind the curtain. The Bible that I use to preach from here at Liberty Collingswood is the English Standard Version. When I began preparing the sermon a few weeks ago, going into commentaries and using my English Bible, when I looked at my ESV, Verse 22, Paul says slaves. And then when I went online to pull up the same verses in electronic format, it had been changed to bondservants. So a later revision and edition of the English Standard Version changed, same word in the Greek, the translation from slaves to bondservants. And I actually prefer the original reading of slaves here. Please hear me. Not because I'm pro-slavery. I'm not even joking. That's not tongue-in-cheek. But I think translating as bondservants here as opposed to slaves is attempting to make a distinction without a difference that ducks the difficulty of this passage. And so, I don't know for sure, but my strong hunch is that the Translation Committee for the English Standard Version, in changing from slaves to bondservants, is making a distinction between ancient slavery or enslavement and modern day West Africa enslavement trade to Europe and also to the Americas, to say that these enslavement systems were very different from one another. And one can make the argument that in the ancient context, this enslavement system was relatively more humane than the horrible chattel slavery practiced more recently here in the West. I think that's true, but for our purposes, Paul in the church at Colossae is addressing people that are still enslaved and do not have their freedom. So I think it's good to wrestle with the difficulty of the scriptures, and going with bondservant here allows us to duck something that I don't think we actually should duck and should wrestle with instead. So I'll be using that more difficult reading for the rest of the sermon here. In general, however, thinking about ancient context, even if this was a typical household code where we find in lots of different Greco-Roman and ancient Near Eastern writings, in this passage here, and this is true for other household codes also that Paul has in various of his letters, there are three striking differences between a typical household code and these other contexts, and what Paul is talking about here, and it's worth going through each of these three. The first difference is that in Paul's and Christian household codes here, the lessers are addressed directly. So in household codes, you have the ones with all of the authority. Those are the ones that are typically addressed, the pater familias, the male, the husband, the head of household. This is what you can and should expect in all of these other family relations. But strikingly different is that here, not only the head of household is addressed, but also wives, and also children, and also slaves. That's exceedingly rare. Have you ever gone to a party, either with a friend or a date or a spouse, when it's that other person's friend group? But you still go, but when you hit a group of people at this party, you're not introduced. When your friend, your date, or your spouse doesn't say, hey, this is you, hear the names of all the other people, but the person you're with just starts talking and laughing and joking. Isn't that low-key infuriating when that happens to you? You're being ignored by this group of people. But imagine instead, and the size of the church at Colossae is probably, nobody knows for sure, about the size of Liberty Collingswood. Imagine if you were a wife or a child or a slave in the room for the public reading of Paul's letter, and you're spoken to directly. Paul acknowledges, you're here. You're a person. You're valuable. Those simple direct addresses may have been life-changing for those that heard it. Imagine. And then also, here in this passage, another cardinal difference is that authority is relativized, where in each of the axes of relationship here, Paul is careful to say, okay, there are authority structures here, but the main authority is not any of these, but your main authority over everybody, not just you, everybody, is the Lord. Paul qualifies it in each of these cases. So verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's the relativizing of the authority of the husband. Children, verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Or at greatest length, you have verses 22 to 24, where the authority of the slave master is highly relativized. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving, same root word for enslavement, you are serving the Lord Christ. And the word for master throughout this passage, speaking of the slave master and Lord Jesus, is the same. This one's not your real master. Jesus is. And it's not a coincidence, commentators will say, that Paul tells the enslaved people explicitly here, in Jesus Christ you have an inheritance. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, because you know what enslaved people in that context never received? Inheritance. They were related to inheritance because they were part of inheritance, as they themselves were handed down from generation to generation. But here Paul is saying, you aren't inheritance. You receive inheritance from me. I think one of the ways this spins forward to us, and I understand that not everybody in this room worshiping online is a husband or a wife or a child. In whatever ways you are low, understand that you are addressed, seen, loved, and cherished by your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who has riches unspeakable of inheritance for you. Another cardinal difference. Reciprocation is required. So, lessers are directly addressed, authority is relativized, and reciprocation is required. So, fairly typical of these codes for the pater familias, this is what you can expect out of these relations. But Paul goes on to talk about this is what's expected of you, when there are responsibilities and obligations upon you as well. So, wives submitting to husbands, not uncommon in this ancient context, but almost unheard of in any other writings that have survived. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Or verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is something new and different introduced into the world here. And in the Greco-Roman world, authority figures did have better being. Aristotle, for example, the ancient Greek philosopher, said something like this, or he said this, also, as between the sexes, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior, the male ruler and the female subject. And that's all over the place in Greco-Roman writings, where men, males, were better, a higher class or quality of human being than women were. But then when you go back to the very beginning of the biblical story, God created them in his image, male and female, he created them according to his image, where there's total equality of being here. And if Aristotle is telling husbands to rule over their wives, what does Paul say? Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Parallel household code in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells husbands, nurture and cherish your wives. Love, nurture, cherish. Those are new ideas and new commands for household codes in this context. One modern commentator that I use in Colossians said this, the command that husbands love their wives introduces a somewhat revolutionary note of reciprocity that is a hallmark of this household code. a somewhat revolutionary note of reciprocity. And then you also have Colossians 4:1, which likewise is pretty revolutionary. Masters, treat your bondservants or your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, you are under the authority of the master as well. And as modern people, we might think, well, Paul, why don't you just abolish slavery here? And commentators, both ancient and modern, would say, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, it's just they did not have the levers of power at their disposal to do something like that. But yet, Doug Moo, the commentator, again writes this about slaves and masters from this passage. Slaves and masters ultimately serve the same Lord. And that fundamental spiritual reality not only relativizes their earthly relationship, but even sets the stage for its abolishment. And as men and women, boys and girls, continue to consider Colossians in the New Testament, the rationale for abolition was there, and they acted on it. And so what we have here is a call upon husbands. This is how I would summarize at this stage. I'll add a couple more things in a minute. Husbands, how should you treat your wives? Love, patience, and presence. That's the call. Husbands, how do you treat your wives? Love, patience, and presence. And I understand, not everybody here is a husband, but let me just talk to the husbands here for a second. Real talk. Love, patience, and presence. These are three things specifically that we are not good at. Love, that's hard. Why not just scorn and judge? Patience, I'd be patient, but I'm too busy being frustrated. Presence, where's my man cave? Whether literally or mentally. But God pushes us graciously in these specific directions. Don't assume, guys, that you're awesome at this because you're probably not. If you're like me, you're probably not. And if you're married, you should probably ask your wife, how am I doing on these things? Instead of just giving yourself a gold star. And to me, this is one of the distinctives about Christian community. Ladies at home meeting, at our small groups, you might wonder, and often, not always, but in our home meetings, we'll divide men and women for prayer time. If you've ever wondered, what do the guys pray about when they go off to themselves? In my experience, as a longtime veteran of Christian small groups, probably the number one thing that have been prayed for over the years in men's prayer and men's groups is exactly this. Guys, I need to do better with love and patience and presence. And not simply to toot Christianity's horn, everybody is broken in sin, including Christians. This is a striking difference that I've experienced between male Christian community and male non-Christian community. Whether growing up, whether in conservative circles or progressive circles, outside of the church, when guys get together, we are not telling one another, I need to do better in loving and being patient and present with my wife. In fact, it tilts the opposite super fast. But Jesus calls us to a better way. And whatever authority or power you have, male, female, husband, wife, single, whatever you have, use it well. In the language of the last verse of this passage, justly and fairly. That's the call of the master upon you and the master upon me. So that's the ancient context, Paul speaking into a context, taking authority for granted. Coming into the modern context here, pretty much a 180 difference in assumption when we take equality for granted. And let me observe this, that in the biblical mind, as I look at the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, it is not the case that authority and equality are related in inverse proportion. In the modern period, however, including now, I think for a lot of us, if you just grow up in late 20th century, 21st century West, we assume that equality and authority are related inversely to one another. So if there's any type of authority structure whatsoever, that undercuts equality. And for equality to be a real and full thing, then there can't be any authority structures whatsoever. If that's your tacit assumption, and I get why you'd think that, because that's sort of what the cultural drinking water is, if you go into the scriptures, your gears are constantly going to grind. Both Old Testament and New Testament will not make as much sense as it's designed to, because we're carrying that assumption in. Those two things are decoupled from one another. And still, and this pushes us a little bit, so when we have children obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord, this is probably my favorite part of the sermon. Children, students, obey your parents. It's good. It's not bad. And it's been remarked by lots of different sources, right and left, of, to pick on coastal elites, once again, stereotypes, where it's been observed the, charitably speaking, inconsistency, the less charitably speaking, hypocrisy of a lot of wealthy, predominantly white parents, where they'll say on a piece of paper, hey, we are all for individual liberty, expressive individualism, nobody can tell anybody else what to do, live your own life, there are no bumper guards on you whatsoever, except for our own kids, because we know better, and that's a bad idea. So for coastal elites that are parents, it's not, do whatever you want. I'm never going to tell you no. It's, this is the school that you will go to. These are the travel sports that you will do. These are the other extracurriculars and service projects that you will participate in. These are the colleges that you will attempt to be admitted to. This is how you will dress. This is how you will not dress. Here are the friends that we prohibit you from hanging out with. You will not be friends with them. You will be friends with these people instead. These are the tattoos that we permit you to get. These are the tattoos that we forbid you from getting, or any tattoos at all. It is what it is. And then also when we come to enslavement one more time, it would have been impossible for Paul simply to tell the slaves and the slave masters in this period, this institution has got to go, you're free. But do you know who carried this letter to the Colossian church? According to Paul in the next chapter of Colossians, it's a man named Onesimus. And he was an enslaved person who's carrying this letter to the Colossian church and is the subject of the smallest letter in the Pauline corpus, Philemon. And if you go back and read that letter in its context, the seeds of emancipation are there and they're breathtaking and it's all connected to Jesus crucified and resurrected. Let's talk about verse 18. That's probably the hardest one for our context. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Here's a second instance where we don't want to duck the difficulty. Sometimes with modern translations, we're not feeling the weight of this verse in the proper way. So for example, The Message, written by a pastor named Eugene Peterson, who died a few years ago. And I really like The Message overall. Eugene Peterson, great pastor, really smart guy, really great with biblical languages, maybe 20, 25 years ago wrote a paraphrase of the Bible, not a word-for-word translation. Some of you use it with profit, and I think that's great. This is what The Message does for Colossians 3:18. Wives, understand and support your husbands by submitting to them in ways that honor the master. Understand and support. And I would imagine, this is my take, if Eugene Peterson were talking to the Apostle Paul, And Peterson would say, Apostle Paul, what do you think of my translations of Colossians 3:18? I think the Apostle Paul would have said something like, yeah, I agree with that. Those are true statements. Wives should do that in relation to their husbands. But that's not what I wrote. I wrote something stronger, and this is what we need to wrestle with and weigh. Note that when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, he's not using the word obey that he uses for children submitting to their parents. But still, there's something there, and my attempt to summarize it would be something like this. Wives, submit to your husbands. That means a wife's voluntary concession to a measure of a husband's directiveness. A wife's voluntary concession to a measure of a husband's directiveness. And you might say, well, wait a second, doesn't Paul himself say earlier in Colossians, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is. See two ditches in the history of Christian interpretation where there's a tendency, and I get it, where in the same chapter Paul writes, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in and all, to focus on that and forget Colossians 3:18, or go the opposite way. The same pen wrote both. So I'm uncomfortable with Christian interpretive traditions that would go something like, well, what Paul really meant to say was here there's not Greek and Jew, Scythian, slave, free, male, female, Christ is all in and all. And when he wrote these household codes, his heart wasn't really in it. He didn't really mean it. But then there are other Christian traditions that are like, okay, the brass tacks where life really runs well is when we double down on these household codes, but then lose sight of the fact that there is deep equality that Paul talks about here. And this is where I'll mention again that in the biblical mind, authority and equality need to be decoupled. It's not an inverse proportion there. And I would observe also, maybe this is meddling more than preaching again, there's a thing in the West and around the world where there's a rise in authoritarianism, strongman dictators of various kinds. In my view, one of the ingredients for that is that we live in this hyper-equalitarian culture where any kind of authority is considered toxic and bad, where culturally speaking, nobody can push back to anybody else and disagree about anything, or else it's a personal attack where we're canceling or invalidating the personhood of somebody else if there's any divergence of opinion. That leads to fragmentation and chaos, which is a rife seedbed for authoritarians to come along and say, this isn't working. I'm going to disregard all of these safeguards and processes because people are just fed up. And so we're reaping what we're sowing right now and in the future. And when we think about a verse like verse 18, I acknowledge that abuse is real. And this is one of the dangers and downsides that we need to be eyes wide open about. And take it for what it's worth. I've been ordained as a pastor for 20 plus years at this point. This is something we actually talk about in our In Covenant classes. I've done church discipline over the years, and kind of the biggest card in the church discipline deck is preventing somebody from taking the Lord's Supper, saying we are treating you as somebody who is rebellious against Jesus. We are closing the Lord's table to you for the hope of your repenting of deep wrong that you're doing so that you can be restored and reclaimed to the gospel. At this point, I've practiced church discipline 20 plus years, close to 10 times, between 5 and 10. For some of you, that might be shockingly high. Others, I don't know. But it's no coincidence that for every one of those times, I've brought church discipline upon husbands that are abusing their power and authority. Because that danger is real. And I brought church discipline at the threat of bodily harm, the threat of mortal harm more than once, but it's the right thing to do, and the Bible calls us to it. So abuse of authority is real, but so is abdication. And I understand that Christians will disagree. Not every Christian, not every commentary that you look at will take this interpretation of this passage, That's great. But we shouldn't use, hey, Christians will disagree about this on any number of issues, including this one, to say, well, I can just use the Bible as confirmation bias, where if, you know, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians will disagree, I can just take the easiest interpretation, the one that I like the best. That's also ducking the difficulty. And I think that God has something for us here that pushes our paradigms. I'll ask it this way. Is it really the case that the modern world is done with marriage roles? I don't think that we are. A couple of anecdotal bodies of evidence that I think is more than just anecdotal. Innumerable times over the years, both in church contexts and just people contexts, I've heard wives, some of whom are conservative, some of whom are progressive, some of whom are hyper-conservative, some of whom are hyper-progressive, where they have exclaimed in some combination of exasperation or anguish, either to or about their husbands, when they've said something along the lines of, or in these exact words to their husbands, hey, right now, I really need you to be a man about this. Uttered by wives, including that would be totally upset by this Bible passage here and this interpretation. But I've heard those same ladies in difficult marriage circumstances tell their husbands, I need you to be a man. And there's something to that. I've also heard countless same-sex couples, whether it's personal friends or community connections or TV, media, podcasts, where within same-sex couples, one of them says about the other, he's the husband in this relationship, or she's the husband in this relationship, and I'm the wife. To me, in those moments, that's the image of God barking, where on a piece of paper we'd say, no, we're done with all of these roles. But then in key moments, and if God is the creator of all things, this is how he's made us, and I believe this is primally, biologically, neurologically true, when we come back to some of these paradigms because they're real. And so with what God calls us as husbands, love, and patience, and presence, but then also protection and decisiveness. Not unilateral decisiveness, not uncaring or tone-deaf decisiveness, but it's still there. Another conversation with a specific woman in a previous church context. She was a wife, and I spent a lot of time with this husband and this wife. They had a rocky marriage with the wife and husband together, talking to the husband separately, talking to the wife separately. Different conversation a couple years after that. The wife came to me really not on board with a passage like this and this interpretation. I was happy to talk about it. And I said as delicately as I hope I could to her, and I hope I say it delicately here as well. But this is what I told her. I said, hey, all I can do is try to be as honest as I can about what I read in the scriptures and what I hear and observe around me. And I said, picture two circles. One circle is what I've heard from you over the years about your disappointments, laments, hopes, and longings for all that your husband would be and do. And then if you have another circle over here for what I see the Bible commanding husbands to do. I said, I see the same circle. I see the same circle. Or what for years I have heard you longing for, lamenting, and hoping for are things very much like love and patience and presence and protection and decisiveness. There's something to that. And yes, Passages like this have been weaponized and caused harm and guilt and shame. These are misuses of the passage if that's true. And that's not how I want to use them. But at the same time, there are gracious invitations here for us to take steps. How might you fit into this? And as a follow-up question, so Emily and I are going to be podcasting this week. Write questions in, postsundayblues@gmail.com, and we'll be sharing a couple stories about how this works out in our own marriage. I don't have a ton of resources to recommend about how this plays out in practical ways, because I get the willies a little bit with a lot of resources that would keep to some of these interpretations, but then the applications to me become enculturated way too quickly. So we're still working out, I think, in a context like ours, what this exactly looks like practically. But the design of this passage is not for guilt, but for growth. And every marriage will look a little bit different from every other. What these roles and calls look like for every husband and every wife will look a little bit different from each other. But think through, if you're married, what might these distinctives look like in healthy ways for our marriage? And I think there's something good and beautiful here where you'll find that your marriage, if you're married, is working better. And the more I think about these things, it's kind of like this. I was in New Orleans this past weekend at the New Orleans Jazz and Heritage Festival. You might wonder, Jim, did you enjoy yourself there? The answer is yes, absolutely I did. And I was talking, I met a group of friends of mine from Texas, from when I was living out there, talking about, we were driving through a neighborhood in New Orleans called the Treme. There was a HBO TV series called Treme a few years ago. Treme is a historically black community predating emancipation. So there were free Creoles, free people of color, that lived in Treme throughout the 1800s. It was the most vibrant black community, one of the most vibrant black communities in the United States. 1950s and 1960s, when the interstate system was being built in the U.S., the federal government, in collaboration with the state and local government, hey, where do we put Interstate 10? Where do we put I-10? It's got to go through New Orleans to connect east to west. And the city decided, in every level of government, let's just put it through the Treme. And they put it over Claiborne Avenue, which was the main thoroughfare of dining, culture, commerce, entertainment for the whole community. Didn't tell the people living in the Treme until one day there were work crews that came in and uprooted the live oak trees that had been there for hundreds of years. And now I-10 is an overpass over what would have been Claiborne Avenue, and it's a shanty town. Treme was decimated and it's never recovered. How I think about modern views of how life should work, including within the household, my intuition is that it's this brutalist paving over of the beauty and texture of God's neighborhood for our families. And this is where we'll wrap up. Give me like 4 more minutes. Keep in mind also that biblical authority is totally different than how we see authority in the world practiced. Biblical power and biblical authority is all about giving it away for the sake of others. And that's a game changer. And I think for a lot of us, as we recoil at any thought of authority in the church, we're actually not thinking about authority biblically. But authority, God has designed, is all about pouring it out for other people. And honestly, it would be really hard for me to get behind what Paul is saying in these household codes if a view of biblical authority was different than what it is, that we see primarily and supremely in Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and resurrected. There's where we see power. There's where we see authority, where Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. That's the word for bondservant or slave there too. when he died for others, to pay the penalty for our sin, to give grace and mercy and life, and that changes everything. So if you're a Christian, keep wrestling with these things. If you're struggling or a skeptic, recognize once again that the alternatives out there really aren't that great. And for all of the mistakes and sins that the church has committed over the years, I'm still able to look at the church around the world and throughout the ages and say it's durable. It's lasting. And the fact that it's been so durable gives me some assurance that it's free of cultural captivities of the moment. I've had conversations within Liberty Callings with Jim, aren't you worried that our church is out of step with our culture? And I'll say, well, if whenever a church is out of step with culture, it needs to be very self-critical to go back to the scriptures and really think it through. But I'm equally as worried, not about being out of step with our culture, but being in step with our culture. And doesn't the Bible give a lot of warnings about that? So the self-critical goes in all directions. And it's okay to be weird. There will never be a moment in the history of the church until Jesus comes back when the church is not called to be weird. And that's a church in the global north or the global south or the global east or the global west. And that's okay. We can see if in our here and now we can grow in to the security and life of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hey, could that have been the best sermon ever? The odds are strongly not in its favor. Still, thanks for listening, and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe. You can also check out our version of a preaching after party, the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, on the same podcast feed where you can go backstage with the sermon. Live, speak, and serve at you later.